Mark chapter 7, we've come to the end of the chapter. And I imagine the story of the Syrophoenician woman inspired all of Mark's Gentile audience, his Roman audience, with the fact that here, this Gentile woman could approach Christ. Oh, not on the basis of entitlement, not on the basis of justice, but on the basis of the fact that Jesus is merciful. He's a merciful Savior. And this morning, Jesus is going to continue his ministry to Gentiles. Last week, we observed how that a Gentile woman has approached Jesus. Today, we're going to see how that Jesus approaches a Gentile man. So please stand, if you're able, out of respect for the reading of God's word. And our text here is Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. The word of God says, "Again he went out of the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hand on him. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, be opened. And his ears were opened. And the impediment of his tongue was removed. And he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" That's the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, I ask that this morning, as we open your word, would you give your people ears to hear? I ask, Father, that as we come to your holy word, that you would speak. Lord, people don't need to hear from me. They don't need my opinions and my thoughts, Lord. They do need your word. We hunger, Father, for the bread of life, for the bread of your word. Feed us, O God. Feed your people. I pray for any soul whose ears have never been opened to the truth of salvation through your word, that you would open their ears even today through this message. And this we ask, dependent upon you to do a work. And in Jesus' name, amen. If you ever had to choose between being deaf or being blind, what would you choose? Statistics show that most people would choose to be deaf. They would consider being blind worse than being deaf. And I think many of us here could relate, you know, would say, sure. But studies actually show us that the effects of being unable to hear are more devastating than being unable to see. Someone put it this way: loss of sight cuts you off from things, while loss of hearing cuts you off from people. A couple months ago, I was corresponding via email with someone who is deaf, and they told me that being deaf is an invisible disability. You know, people around you just don't know. They don't see, they can't perceive why you don't understand them. And they can look at you funny or think you're strange. And it cuts you off from the world around you. That's devastating, but far more devastating, far more pervasive than being deaf to people is, of course, being deaf to God. It is spiritual deafness. It is not having ears to hear the truth of his word. You say, Pastor, is that really a thing? Absolutely. This is a major theme in the word of God in both the Old and New Testaments. In Isaiah 42, verse 18, to his chosen people, God says, "Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see." Now, what's the sense of commanding somebody who is deaf to hear? What's the sense of commanding somebody who's blind, who can't see, to see? Well, he goes on to say, "You have seen many things, but you do not observe them. Your ears are open, but none hears." God is saying the reason you can't hear is because you won't. It goes back to your heart. You have a heart problem. That's your problem. And throughout the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for hearing is often saying more than simply, listen up. When God says hear, he's saying more than listen up. For the Jews in the Bible times, to hear was often synonymous with obey, heed, do what I say. We saw this in Jesus' parable of the sower in the New Testament. The seed falls in different soils. Different soils, same seed. And all the soils appear to receive the seed, but it's only the soil that continues to bear fruit that genuinely receives the seed. And you see, Jesus was saying that the soil are the people. That's you and me. That's the condition of our hearts. And the seed is the Word of God. And Jesus is speaking to thousands of people who are thronging to see Him. They are pressing to hear Him. But He says to them, not all of you have ears to hear. Oh, you're hearing what I'm saying, but you're not really hearing. And so these people, Jesus is saying, who have no ears to hear, are spiritually deaf. They are deaf to God. You see, spiritual deafness is the inability to hear God. And so it's devastating because it cuts you off from God. All right, that's interesting, Pastor. What has this got to do with our story? Well, there are millions of people all around us that are deaf. I'm saying deaf to God. They cannot hear His Word. They do not have ears to hear. There could be some in this room that fall into that very category. We all fall into one of two categories. Either we hear God speaking or we do not. And you see, these people need help. Just like the man that we're going to encounter in our story. They need help. We can't write them off. We have to minister to these people. How do we do so? How do you minister to people who cannot hear? That's the question of our text. Well, for our answer, we're going to be examining Jesus. We're going to watch Jesus closely. We're going to ask, why is Jesus doing what He's doing in the story? And why on earth is He going about approaching this man the way He does? I mean, some of this is going to strike us as odd, some of the Lord's mannerisms. But what, if any, exactly is Jesus trying to communicate by what He's doing in this text? So we're going to explore the answers to those questions in a moment. But first, notice where these events took place. In verse 31, again, Jesus went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Before turning south again to Galilee, Jesus actually goes north into Sidon. He continues further into Gentile country. And it seems that after healing the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, Jesus is anticipating that He will again be surrounded by so many enthusiasts, like He was in Galilee, that He leaves. He goes north into Sidon. And we read that He came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. This has puzzled scholars for the fact that Mark is saying Jesus took a very long detour. I mean, this, if, you know, Bible geography, this was a very long detour. Jesus goes north into Sidon, and then He goes all the way around to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee into the region of Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities, and this was a predominantly Gentile region. These 10 cities were cities that Rome had left her mark on. I mean, they were cities patterned after Roman cities. They were cities in which the emperor instilled the cult worship of the emperor. So these are Gentiles that Jesus is interacting with this entire time. And we don't have many details, but we have this story. And we find that these people come begging Jesus to lay His hand upon a deaf man. And rather than simply laying His hand upon this guy and healing him, like Jesus has done for many people, Jesus is going to do something very different, very unique. Look at verse 33. Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with a saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephatha," that is, "be opened." For those of us that don't know sign language, you can look at somebody who's doing all the hand signals, they're signing, and we can think, what on earth are they doing? And it can look very bizarre and very strange. But if you have the ability to interpret sign language, you realize there's something beautiful. There's a genius to what they're doing. And that's sort of like what we find in our story. Whether it's obvious or not, Jesus' behavior toward this deaf man is very intentional. He's sending a message to the man, and by extension, to us. It has to do with a certain mannerisms that this deaf man can understand. And you might ask, well, how on earth can we really know that Jesus' mannerisms communicate something here? Well, several reasons. First of all, visible gestures, we could say, were the only way Jesus could communicate with this guy. He was deaf. And so Jesus' visible gestures are truly saying something. They're saying something to this deaf man. Secondly, everything Jesus does in the Gospels, he does with some specific purpose. Isn't that true? Remember last week, Jesus' treatment of the Syrophoenician woman? Some people look at just a precursory view of that text and they say, what on earth is Jesus doing? Well, you have to understand the context. There's nothing arbitrary, nothing harsh in what Jesus is doing. He is putting this woman's incredible faith on display. Well, thirdly, we could say that Mark only includes in his brief gospel that which he knows to be significant. Jesus' earthly ministry is so magnificent. Mark's gospel is so brief. You can bet Mark didn't include these details because they don't mean anything. They're just random. They're here because they communicate something. They teach us something, or should. And finally, the meaning of Jesus' mannerisms, I believe, become clear as we just simply take a closer look. So how do you minister to those who cannot hear? Well, we're going to see Jesus' ministry to this deaf man, four means of ministering to those who cannot hear, anyone who cannot hear God's word. First, touch their needs. Touch their needs. Verse 33, Jesus took him aside from the crowd by himself and put his fingers into his ears. And after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. When someone does something nice for us, we might say, we use this common expression as they to express how they impacted us. We say, they touched us. We were touched. Or we might watch a moving film. I don't know if you get all emotional about some films. You ever seen Schindler's List? There's some films so moving. If you watch how one man does so much to selflessly help others save their lives, we say, that touched me. That was touching. Because we're saying it impacted us. It changed us, affected us for the better. Well, many cannot hear our message. But like Jesus here, we can still touch them for good. How so? Mark shares two ways that Jesus touches this deaf man's life. First, by his attitude, and secondly, by his action. And this is the first way you can touch somebody. It begins with your attitude. Show respect. Show respect for the individual. Jesus first took this man aside from the crowd by himself. Yes, this was Jesus' way of trying to keep this miracle low profile, as we see later in verse 36. But commentators also agree that Jesus here was showing respect for this man. Here was a man whose the entire duration of his death condition was publicly humiliated, constantly in embarrassment. And Jesus, sensitive to his individual needs, takes him aside and in private addresses this need. 1 Peter 2:17, Peter writes, honor or show respect for everyone. You know what he's saying? He's saying, treat people, period. All people. Yes, the people you like and the people you don't like. Treat them as precious. Treat them as precious. That's what Jesus is doing here. The fact Jesus takes this guy from the crowd by himself also suggests Jesus' interest with the individual. Jesus doesn't treat this guy as another customer, another problem, another statistic, a social security number. This is an individual who needs personal, unique attention. And that's the way Jesus treats him. God, our Creator, is uniquely interested with the individual. So is Christ. I realize that nothing aside from the grace of God's Spirit is going to open the heart, open the eyes of the deaf, open the sinners to the gospel. That's what Ephesians 2 clearly teaches. But who's to say that God cannot or may not sovereignly use the way you touch somebody's life to draw them to Christ, to begin drawing them to himself? God uses means. And touching someone's life begins with your attitude toward them as an individual, toward their individual needs. But we also see it involves your action. Seek to help wherever they're hurting. That's how you'll touch folks. Jesus here took this man aside from the crowd, and first he put his fingers into his ears. Jesus put his fingers into his ears. I don't I don't always like putting my fingers into my ears, let alone somebody else's ears who I don't know, okay? But what on earth is Jesus doing here? This was Jesus' way of showing this man, I'm going to do something for you. And it has to do with this. It has to do with your hearing. Jesus wants to touch the place of this man. That is where he was hurting. And we read next, after spitting, he touched his tongue with the saliva. As he touched the man's tongue, Jesus spits likely on his hand and touches the man's tongue with his saliva. Now, believe it or not, saliva was actually considered medicinal in Bible times. No, Jesus didn't need to spit. He did this then as a way of showing this man he was about to do something for his speech. He was about to do something for his tongue. And by touching this man where he was needy, Jesus is showing him, I'm going to help you with this and with that. And of course, this man's friends have, or his family, whoever brings him to Jesus, has already requested him, implored him, hey, lay your hand on him. Presumably, they've heard or seen. That's how Jesus has healed other people, by laying his hand on them. Well, Jesus doesn't have to lay a single finger on this guy to heal him. Okay, this physical contact here was not some magical trick. It wasn't some part of a secret ingredient. But Jesus is doing this here for a purpose. He is visibly showing, desiring to visibly express to this man and to us, I know where your needs are. I know your needs and I care. We've seen this caring touch before. Remember in Mark chapter 1? Jesus reaches out and touches the most unlikely person imaginable. Somebody who had never been touched by anybody. A leper. You wouldn't touch a leper. You didn't want to get their contagion, their terminal disease. Jesus touched the leper. One commentator says, by his touch, Jesus says, I'm with you. I'm here. I'm with you. I understand. I know the place of your needs. I know where you're hurting. No wonder Isaiah wrote of Messiah 7 centuries before his birth. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's Jesus. One who touches the needs, touches people where they're hurting. Well, Christian, you can't heal people the way Jesus can, right? You can't quite heal people in the way Jesus can. But Scripture does teach that Christ is the head of the church. And that we, who are part of the church, are members of his body. You know what that means? You and I are the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. We function in this world as the hands of Jesus, and we are to touch people accordingly. Do you know anybody that is without ears to hear? They are deaf to God. Their heart is closed to the gospel. They can't hear what you're saying to them about Christ. God is to open their ears, open their hearts. But this morning, God's word also would have you know they do have needs. And you can, as God gives you opportunity, touch people where they're hurting. Who's to say God can't use your touch of love to begin working in someone's heart? We see, how should you minister to all these people who can't hear? First, you touch their needs. But secondly, we see Jesus demonstrating this. Look to heaven. Look to heaven. Verse 34, and looking up to heaven. Have you ever noticed how people will follow your eyes? Your eyes point. They're constantly pointing. You know, if I'm staring at something, you're going to wonder, what on earth is he looking at? We all point with our eyes. And what you're looking at is what you're pointing to. So what is Jesus doing here? Well, he's showing two essentials for any Christian. First of all, let your faith be evident. By looking upward, Jesus is pointing this man to faith's ultimate object. He's pointing this man to the ultimate source of help. Where else do we see Jesus doing this? Mark 6. Not long ago, we looked how Jesus, before he feeds the 5,000, same expression in the Greek, he's looking upward. He's looking up to heaven, giving thanks, breaking the bread. What's Jesus doing? He wanted these people to know exactly where their bread was coming from. Jesus wants to point people to the source. What are you looking at, Christian? When people look at your life, when people look at you, that's what they're going to notice. What is she looking at? What's he looking at? Where's your gaze? Where's your attention? I'll never forget at the church I attended growing up as a kid, there was a man that everybody knew, dear man of God. Everybody called him Brother Andre, an elderly gentleman, very faithful, never missed a service, never missed an opportunity to serve God's people, always giving him himself. He loved Christ Church because he loved Christ. He loved the Lord. Well, one week, Brother Andre didn't show. And it was soon discovered that he had passed away, suddenly, heart issues in his apartment. And at the funeral, I'll never forget, there was a neighbor who attended who shared this testimony, not a believer in the Lord. But they shared this testimony. He said, one day, she said, that she overheard Andre talking in the backyard. And she, like any good neighbor wants to do, was spying in. He said, who's he talking to? And she's looking around. There was nobody there. She said, why is he talking to himself? And it soon became apparent he was talking to God. He was talking to the Lord. Why that was such a moving moment, and I'll never forget that in the funeral, is because everyone in the church knew this man's faith was real. And we knew it before that. But this man's faith was evident. It was evident. So let your gaze point people, your focus, point people heavenward. Let your faith in God be evident. But there's another essential which Jesus is demonstrating here by this heavenward look. And that is, keep your focus where it belongs. Jesus' upward look reveals his constant focus to the Father, on the Father. He's not only directing this man's focus upward, we could say, but Jesus acknowledging here his own need shows he was in constant communion with God. He needed that. So he interrupts what he's doing to look up to heaven. I fear that our lives may be so filled with gadgets, with pop-ups, notifications, messages, tweets, all kinds of interruptions and distractions that we can just get out of the habit of making time for God. It's kind of like God is something that interrupts our life. Church is an interruption to my life rather than the other way around. All these other things are the interruption. What's really the priority here? What's really to be first? I think we need a fresh awareness of God. And I see that in Jesus Christ. There was nothing odd, nothing unusual, nothing out of the ordinary for Jesus to stop what he was doing and look up to heaven, because that's who Jesus was. Well, how is our community who knows not the Lord, who does not profess his name, ever to take God seriously if you don't? If you, who has a knowledge of God, doesn't take God seriously, how are they to? How can we pray to make our neighbors aware of the Holy One while we are not so much as lifting our eyes to heaven throughout our day? No, I'm not talking about putting on a show. I'm not talking about pretending to be something you're not. But I am saying this. If you're only looking to heaven when you're in within these walls, if you're only looking to heaven, you're only looking to God when you're here in church, in assembly with other brothers and sisters, you have to ask yourself, what's the real show? Maybe it's what you're putting on in here. Does not God desire to be part of everything we do? Why should he not have a part and place to play in everything we do? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's Jesus. Keep your focus where it belongs. So this is how Jesus approaches this man who can't hear. He can't hear what Jesus would say, but he can see. And Jesus touches his knees. And Jesus points him to heaven. But thirdly, and as Jesus is genuinely seeking to touch this man's need and to point him to God in heaven, we see Jesus feels his pain. Thirdly, you want to minister to people that can't hear? Feel their pain. Verse 34, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh. Now that word, deep sigh there, is the Greek word stenazo. It means to groan. And this is a word that means to express oneself involuntarily in the face of undesirable circumstance. You all know what this looks like. Okay? Anybody here get excited about the thought that, oh yeah, tax season is coming. Oh yes, I haven't done my taxes yet. I'm so excited, I can't wait. No, probably not. Unless you're just weird, right? I Literally, when I remembered I had to do my taxes still, I groaned. Okay? I let out, as if involuntarily, a deep sigh, a groan. Paul uses this word, the same word elsewhere, to describe the groaning that all creation has within itself under the curse of sin. As natural as this deep sigh would have come to our Lord, it is His way, nevertheless, of visibly communicating something. Jesus is heaving this deep sigh. It's visibly evident in His posture that He's showing grief. I think we can imagine, too, it's not a stretch to say that there's some facial expression here, that Jesus is grimacing to show on His face what He's feeling in His heart. Jesus wanted this man to witness what He was feeling because He's showing him, I'm not apathetic. I'm not indifferent. I am not indifferent to your condition because I understand how painful this is to you. And because I understand how painful this is to you, I'm in pain. You see this behavior elsewhere. It's not unique to our story here. John 11, Jesus shows up at the tomb of Lazarus, who was a friend in this earthly life. And when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who came with him weeping, we're told he was deeply moved in himself and troubled. And the Greek literally reads, he troubled himself. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. He wept so that the people who saw him said, see how he loves him. What are we being told? We're saying Jesus' visible expression of pain and feeling grief and suffering communicated to those around him visibly, I love this man. Here, Jesus is showing that to this individual. He wanted to make it visibly plain, visibly manifest, that he was troubled, deeply moved within. How can you do this, Christian? How could you follow the example of Jesus here? How could you feel another's pain like Jesus? Well, first, you put yourself in their skin. It's like in the novel To Kill a Mockingbird, Atticus says to Scout, you never really understand a person until you consider things from his point of view, until you step into his skin, as it were, and walk around in it. And you know why Jesus could feel the pain of this man, and he can feel your pain unlike anybody can feel your pain? It's because that's exactly what Jesus did. From the womb to the grave, Jesus put himself in our skins. Jesus put himself in a human body, clothed himself in human flesh, God with us, that he might suffer with us and for us. If anybody can understand what it's like to feel another's pain, it's Jesus, the man of sorrows and acquainted with our grief. How do you do this, Christian? You put yourself in another's skin. Romans 12:15 shows us this is not an option. Paul says, rejoice with those that rejoice, but weep with those that weep. Not because tears, not because weeping is the power of God and salvation, but because weeping is sometimes the means that God sovereignly uses to draw people to Christ, to build others up. Two Salvation Army officers were once set out on a new work. It was a difficult place. There was a lot of opposition, a lot of frustration. And they wrote to William Booth, who had started the Salvation Army, to close it down. They wanted to close the rescue mission. General Booth replied with just two words. Try tears. Try tears. And what we're told is that they did, and God began a mighty work. Feel their pain. Jesus groaned because he could feel what this man was feeling. He could step into his skin, but Jesus also groaned because he could feel what God in heaven felt for this man. And secondly, consider this, Christian. You must, if you want to feel people's pain, you should consider God's perspective. You see, what does that have to do with anything? Did you notice it's as Jesus is looking up to heaven that he groans? As he's looking to heaven, he lets out this deep sigh. That's not a coincidence. That's not incidental.
It's because of the fact that Jesus had heaven's perspective on the situation that he knows how tragic it is. You see, we who are living in this sin-cursed planet, we know the world's messed up. I'm sorry to break it to you. The world's messed up. We know that much. But you know what? We don't know it like Jesus. We don't know it like God, because we've only lived in this all our life. This is all we've known. Jesus knew what heaven's like. Jesus knows what paradise is like, what an existence with no curse is like. And so while many thousands could simply walk by and look at this man and interact with this man and ignore his pain and ignore his condition and just accept it, be stoic about it, Jesus can't. Jesus doesn't accept this. Jesus is in his heart discontent. This is very interesting here. This word stenazo, that's here translated a deep sigh. I was just showing you it's an involuntary groan. Did you know that same word is also used to describe a complaint, to describe discontentment? You say, but Jesus was content. Of course, Jesus was content with everything the Father ever called him to do. But you know what? Jesus was not content. He is not content with the sick, sin-cursed situation of this earth. And I'm glad he's not, because he's not going to leave it this way. And he's going to change it. And he's going to right every wrong. Jesus didn't simply accept the brokenness of this man. It grieved him to the heart, insomuch that he says, I'm going to do something about this. And if anyone in this world, in this messed up, sick, corrupted world, should be grieved and discontent with the situation of this world, it should be the church. It should be Christians. If anybody should watch the Nightline news and hear about people getting raped and murdered and beaten and killed in wars on both sides, if anybody should be grieved about that, it ought to be people who say, this is not the way God intends it to be. We don't simply accept the way things are in the world. We don't simply write it off as an illusion, as some religions have tried to do. We say, this world is messed up. And of course, it has to do with us. But we look to God to make a difference. And we look to God and hope and know that one day he will. The great English evangelist George Whitefield used to say, as he preached to people, and you got to know, George Whitefield preached to all kinds of people, hard cases. People that would laugh, mock, throw things at him all the time. We're told George Whitefield would preach to people and he would say, if you will not weep for your sins, then George Whitefield will weep for you. And that man would throw his head back, and like a baby, he would sob for people, feeling their pain. May God give us feeling like that. These are means that God has and does use to reach people who cannot hear. How are you to minister to people who cannot hear? Well, from Jesus' example, touch their needs. Touch their knees. Look to heaven. Point them to God. Feel their pain. But finally and ultimately, speak the word. Speak the word. Now, this guy could not hear. Right? He can't hear words. That's the whole point. But Jesus, verse 34, looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha. That is, be opened. Didn't take a sermon. Didn't take a nice little homily. Didn't even take a sentence or a collection of words. Just one word, Ephphatha. God's power does not consist in the number of words, in a multitude of words. You'll notice here, the Greek translates to two words. That's what Mark is giving you there. Be opened. But in the Aramaic, it's one word. Now, the Jews of Jesus' time, and at least many of the Gentiles here in Palestine, in this region of the Decapolis, spoke Aramaic. It was their everyday dialect, the everyday vernacular. You say, Nate, I don't really care. Well, you should, because this is one of those evidences that what we're reading here is eyewitness testimony. This isn't anything like the Greek mythologies or anything. This is an eyewitness report. Mark is telling you exactly how it happened. He tells you the original vernacular, and he gives a translation to those who were later reading this in Greek. Jesus said one word, epitha, and that was all that's needed. Beloved, is it any encouragement for you to know that it only would take one word? With one word, Jesus could open the ears of that loved one. Jesus could open the ears of your neighbor, one who does not hear Christ. They don't have ears to hear. Their heart is closed to the gospel. You know, all it takes is one word. One word. The word, we're told, that is so powerful, it brought the world into existence. Genesis chapter 1. That's the power of God's word. Spurgeon said, I would rather speak 5 words out of this book than 50,000 words of the philosophers. How's that? How could Spurgeon say that? Because he knew the power of healing is in Christ's word. Jesus speaks, and verse 35 we read, the man's ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. I like what D. Edmund Hebert wrote in his commentary. He says, the power of healing lay not in the actions of Jesus as though they conveyed some magical power, but in the explicit, divinely empowered command of Christ. No, Jesus' gestures were not some hocus-pocus nonsense. If you want to know how Jesus heals the man, it's simple from verse 34, right? Jesus said to him, epitha, that is, be opened. And that was it. It's the power of Jesus' word that literally opens the man's ears. Okay, so why all the gestures, Jesus? Well, we already said Jesus is gesturing visibly for the sake of this man. And by extension, for the sake of us who a couple thousand years later are reading about the story of how Jesus healed this man. Jesus is showing us his inner thoughts and feelings. He's pantomiming all this. But Jesus is also showing us that God has and does use means to bring about miracles. Do you know that? Why the gestures, Jesus? Why all this, these means? Because this is how God has and often works. He can sovereignly use your touch. He can sovereignly use your looking to heaven, your look, your focus on God. He can sovereignly use your empathy, the fact that you feel the pain of others. And of course, he ultimately uses the word. That's the words that he has spoken. We're told faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10, 17. So don't miss this. This is everything. If you miss this, you miss it all. No, you can't give people who can't hear ears to hear. You can't do it because it's a heart problem, not simply a hearing problem. And you can't change that. So are we undermining the whole point of this message? No, we're saying, but you can touch a life. You can touch a life. God's given you hands. He's given you means. So use it. You have eyes. You have time in the day. You have energies. Focus them where they belong. Point people to God. You have the ability, if you're a child of God, to empathize, feel the pain of people, to see their pain in the right perspective. So do that. And yes, ultimately, speak the word. Speak the word. You say, but they can't hear the word. The point is, you speak the word. God opens the ears. We speak the word. Isaiah 55:11, we trust then that all this will not return void. Isaiah 29:18, as I read before, looks forward to a time when the ears of the Gentiles will be open to the words of God. On that day, the deaf will hear the words of a book. That's the word of God. So in closing, we see, I'm just going to go through verses 36 and 37 here. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. Jesus is telling them, don't tell anybody about this. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continue to proclaim it. Does that grab your attention? Here this guy, Jesus, does a miracle. This is something that if anybody in our world could perform something like this, do something like this, you can bet they would be advertising it. Every man proclaims his own goodness. But what Mark tells us gives us pause to stop and consider. Jesus tells this man to say nothing. Why wouldn't Jesus want this man to talk about it? Why wouldn't Jesus want to proclaim his own goodness? Well, certainly, this shows you the humility and lowliness of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to be popular with people. That wasn't his mission. He came to serve. He came to be a servant, even to this man that nobody gave a hoot for. And he came to serve him. Jesus didn't come to please the crowds. He came for the needs of the individual and to give his life a ransom for many. That's why Jesus came. And so verse 37, these people who witness this, they hear about it, were utterly astonished, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." I love this statement because it's not coming from the lips of Jesus' enemies. We already know what they thought about Jesus. And it's not coming from the lips of Jesus' disciples, those who had committed their life to follow Christ. You know who's saying this? "He does all things well." This is coming from the unbiased observer. It's coming from people who had no preconceived notions about Jesus, but they were utterly astonished because they recognized that what he was doing was actually a fulfillment of something God's people have been longing for a long time. Isaiah 35, 5 through 6. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and the streams in the desert." You see, they couldn't fathom this Jesus. How could a man do such incredible things? He does all things well. He causes the people that can't speak to speak, people that can't hear to hear, people that are blind to see. How can Jesus do this if he's just a man? Well, you see, the only sensible answer in the whole point of Mark's gospel is that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the whole point of this book, of this testimony. Well, if you would like to know more about what it means to have ears to hear, to know what it means to belong to Christ, to receive him as your Savior, please approach me. I'd love to talk with you about that, to show you from the Bible what God has to say. And then for those who would claim to know God, you say, "I've received the Word of God. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ." May God help us who hear his words to help those who don't.